Second Chronicles chapter 32. In the midst of the fourth great revival under Hezekiah in the kingdom of Judah. But it tells us after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah heard that Sennacherib had come, and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage. He rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo in the city of David. And he made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people, and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Father, we pray your blessing on our study this morning and this time in your word. And I continue, Father, to pray as we began talking about last week for transformation. For heart level change, Lord, deep in each of us that would reflect our actions, our behaviors. We talked about last week, Lord, our giving, our tithes, our offerings, our support of world missions and of what you're doing here and abroad. I pray, Father, you will alter our perspective on the way we're living our lives and change us. And I believe, Lord, we're at another place of transformation, yet another area where our hearts can be changed and altered. And I ask for that today. And I ask that you will continue, Father. Would you be, Lord, stick to this. Father, stay with us. Persevere, Lord Jesus, in our life change. We need you desperately. We recognize we do not have the power in and of ourselves to truly change not only our behavior, but our hearts. And we're asking you, Holy Spirit, to reach into the deepest part of who we are and truly draw us after you. I pray, Father, that this life would just not satisfy anymore, that the things of this world would not be worth chasing after, that only you, Jesus, only you. May our entire lives become about you in these last days. I pray your blessing on this study, and I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What does a soldier of Christ look like? What does a soldier of Christ look like? It's a soldier story, after all. It's recounted three times in the Bible. We have it right here in 2 Chronicles 32. We have it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. We have it again in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37. Clearly, this is an important story to the Father. This is a story God wants us to hear, not just once, but three times. He is trying to say something, I believe, to us through it. And as I shared Wednesday, I can't help but wonder if this story was on the Apostle John's mind when he wrote in 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." This is a real-time example of a people who are under tremendous and immediate threat. And they had a choice: to believe God and to stand strong, or to cower and run away. And they stood strong. And we need to think about that. From time to time, I remind you, these are real people. And we need to think in terms of real people. What if it was us? What if we received word of a massive invasion that was going to hit our land? How would we react? How would we respond? Would we, like Hezekiah and the people, be on our knees and entrusting our very lives to God? That's what these people did. It's an amazing story. They were riding high on the wings of revival, after all, trusting in the Lord. The temple had been reopened, as we've seen. Pagan idols removed from Jerusalem and throughout the land. The Passover was restored. Even the tithe was returned to God. The people began giving, as we talked about last week. There were heaps of blessing all around Jerusalem. Everything was going Hezekiah's way. But verse 1 in chapter 32 begins after these acts of faithfulness. After these wonderful things, this true revival in the land, Sennacherib, that is how you pronounce the name, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Well, the first question I would ask is why? Were the people not being faithful enough? I mean, they had turned it over. They were chasing after God, pursuing Him, loving Him. There was a massive transformation happening. And then the battle hits. Why, Lord? Why now? When the people have come back to You in joyful revival. Well, John Corson puts it this way. He says, you can be sure a revival from heaven will always bring a reaction from hell. Anytime you're going through a personal revival, watch out, because the hordes of hell will be released against you. Now, that's not to evoke panic or paranoia or to make us hold back from desiring that kind of transformation in our life. It's to prepare us for what will come. For the guarantee that though we chase after the Lord, though we pursue Him, though we love Him with all our lives, there is an enemy that is equally chasing after us and trying to take us down. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." Peter's saying it shouldn't be odd to you that you're under persecution or being challenged or being attacked. Why are we surprised when that does happen? He says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." You see, Satan is a spoiler. And he wants to damage revival. And he wants to hurt transformation. He wants to stop it, because the more transformed people are, the more active they are in the kingdom. The more they are able to change and alter the world around them by the Spirit of God. But shut down that revival. Shut down that transformation. Hold people back to just simple church attendance. Church involvement to a limited degree. And you limit the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan wants to steal every ounce of joy from you as you seek the Lord, but don't be dismayed. Keep on rejoicing, Peter says. And there's something else you can do as you rejoice. You can fight. You can fight. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is not only, as we talked about, to be a steward, it is also to be a servant soldier. A soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, you Bible students recall, and just a quick history here, Assyria was a brutal nation. Assyria was awful. They were the first to develop battering rams and ramparts for scaling city walls. They were thought in this day to be absolutely invincible. In fact, they were undefeated in the world at this time. When they came up against Judah, they had not lost a war. Their strategy was simple: surround and besiege. They would come in massive might, they would cut off food and water, and they would just wait it out until the people were starving to death, and then they would take the city. Assyria was also known for the piles of skulls stacked up all around their city gates. They were known for staking the heads of their enemies like tiki torches around the cities that they were besieging. They had already captured at this time and destroyed northern Israel, the kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC. And now they hold all the territory right up against Judah's border. You've got to realize, even before the attack comes, they're breathing down Judah's neck. And now they bring this attack in and against Jerusalem, against Judah, in the midst of revival. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in a great place with the Lord, and suddenly the enemy amassed against you and you felt absolutely ill-equipped to fight back. You were taken off guard. You were surprised at the happening. Watch what Hezekiah does. He does two things here. He weighs in and he waits it out. First, he weighs in. This is the one thing he can do. We're told in verse 2, when he saw Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city. He knew the tactic of the Assyrians, and he said, "Let's not allow them to win by besieging us. Let's make sure that outside of Jerusalem, a very dry, arid place, that there is no water." So they cut off the Gihon Spring down in the Kidron Valley. And they developed, and we talked about this Wednesday, an amazing 1,750-foot tunnel through solid rock through which they could get the water down below up into the city above so the enemy couldn't get to it. That tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, remains in Jerusalem today. We saw it on our last trip. We'll see it on our next trip. And you can even walk through it. And it's an amazing feat of engineering that the men started on either side. A group of workers up in the city, a group of workers down in the Kedron, and they started boring through this rock. And they just kept going, and miraculously, they met in the middle. And that's how this thing was built. I believe the Lord's hand was truly on this at the time. Hezekiah was doing what he could do. He weighed in. Gentlemen, let's make this difficult on the Assyrians. Let's not just stand here and wait to get slaughtered. It says, so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage, verse 5 tells us. And he rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down. He erected towers on it, built another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo, which was a great defense tower in the city of David. He made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people, gathered them in the square of the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. This is not a king who's lying down. This is a king who is weighing in on the coming battle. He's not just waiting for it to happen. What we see him doing, we as soldiers of Christ sometimes fail to do. He did what he could do, and then he left the rest up to the Lord. He engaged, doing his part, doing everything that was within his power to do, and then he waited on the Lord for success. He weighs in, and he waits it out. And this is an important strategy for every soldier of Christ. But it's one that we often miss. Either we give it our all, and we completely forget to seek the Lord, or we sit back and say, if God wants it done, He'll do it. It's both. It's both. Pour out your heart for the Father. Do whatever you can for the kingdom. Seek Him, glorify Him, and wait for Him. You've heard the famous verse, Isaiah 40, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You know that word wait is written in the active tense? It's not about sitting back and waiting for something to happen. It's about waiting in pursuit. It's about waiting and weighing in. And that's what we see Hezekiah doing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, and so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's the key right there. Faith and patience. Faith weighs in. Patience waits it out. Faith and patience. Proverbs 21 verse 5 tells us, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty is surely come to poverty. So you have faith and you're patient. Faith is not an idle thing, but neither is faith headstrong. We do what we can for the Lord, and then we wait on the Lord to see His will. Wait actively. This is what Hezekiah does. Now, again, midweek we covered the whole rest of this story. The Lord's miraculous delivery from the annihilation or the attempted annihilation of Assyria. I won't get into that. If you want to hear that, you can go back and listen to the tape or just read the rest of the chapter. But I want to talk about and think about what a soldier of Christ really looks like. I started searching the Scriptures for an apt portrait, a place that we could go to consider this idea. Oh, I know the typical place to go. When we talk about a soldier of Christ, many of you Bible students, you would think of this, Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, put on the full armor of God, Paul writes about. And when we talk about fighting, that's often where the place where people go, talking about the armor and the defensive implements and the offensive weaponry of the Lord. But what about values and character? You see, Ephesians 6 talks about our defense. And it talks about our weapons of warfare. But what of the character of a soldier of Christ? The value, the nature. What mindset does the soldier of Christ carry into battle against our unseen enemy? That's what I want to consider. And so I invite you for the rest of our time this morning to leave 2 Chronicles and let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we will find, I believe, an answer to this question. Now, while you're turning there, a little background. 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. It's his last letter. This that he sends to young Pastor Timothy, his protege, his apprentice in the gospel, and Timothy is now pastoring in the church of Ephesus. And so Paul writes to them, and it's right before his death. This is the letter in which Paul famously wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul is fully expecting to go from the writing of this letter to Rome, where he will be beheaded for his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he writes as one who is leaving, and you sense this throughout the letter. But I'll tell you, if anyone knows what a soldier of Christ looks like, it's Paul. If anyone knew what it was like to walk the battlefield, to be persecuted for his faith, it is this apostle. I'd love to cover the whole letter, but we're just going to consider four verses this morning. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." In these few verses of this encouraging letter, Paul taps into, I believe, the heart of the soldier of Jesus Christ. Not the weapons, not the things that we use in warfare, but the mindset that we carry into warfare. The nature that this is, again, transformation. This is what we seek to be like, a soldier of Christ with this mindset. You see, you can have all the right armaments. You can have the right stuff. You can have the Bible on your shelf. You can say grace at mealtimes. You can show up every time the church doors are open. You can increase your giving. You can do church and still miss the point. You can do all these things. My friends, if we are not pursuing the continual transformation, alteration, and change of our character and nature, we're going to miss the mindset that Christ is calling us to. Transformation. Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The renewing of your mind, the transforming, gang, it is an ongoing process. Renewing. Not the renewal as in it happened once. But it's a constant, ongoing thing that we're called to. We are always in training. Now you might want to jot down a few things here. Soldiers of Christ. Verse 1 begins to describe this character to us. Verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's the first characteristic of a soldier of Christ. A soldier of Christ is strong in grace. Let's sit on this one for a few minutes. I struggle with this one. I just want to be honest with you. I believe I shared Wednesday night that law is so much easier. So much easier to go by the black and white of things. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. If you stray outside of what is right, you're out of here. That's the easy approach. Paul says, be strong in grace. Be strong in grace. First and foremost, it's the defining characteristic of a soldier of Christ. Because grace is the defining characteristic of Jesus Himself. If there's any one word, if I could only pull one word out of the entire Bible to describe Jesus, it would have to be grace. Because it defines Him as our Lord and Savior. John tells us in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And yet, in the ranks of our army, in the ranks of the soldiers of Jesus, it's amazing how quickly we can trample grace with our boots of self-righteousness. And I don't think we do it maliciously most of the time. I think when I get self-righteous and begin to walk over grace and not give an offer and share grace with other people, it tends to be for other reasons. It's not because I don't want to be gracious. I think it has more to do with, I don't know, self-protection. I'm a little uneasy with what's going on over here. I'm not sure I want to deal with the mess of what's happening over here, and so I pull back.
Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. If we don't understand that, we'll never function out of grace. What do you mean, Rick? I mean the fact that we were graced to begin with. That we were not deserving of the grace we received. There are times where you might look at another believer who is walking in sin, and you might look at them and say, man, they are just not deserving right now of the grace of God. Neither were you. Neither was I. Well, Rick, haven't you recently pointed out that we're supposed to judge all things? Judge, yes. Be judgmental, no. And there's a huge difference between the two. I've been asked quite a bit over the years about church discipline. Usually by someone who wants me to discipline somebody else. And this concept of disfellowshipping, or in the Catholic Church it's called excommunication, which always sounds so much more severe. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of this very thing, and of an act of church discipline. It's the only account we have in the Scriptures of someone being booted out. Listen to this. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, that being the case, I don't think we'd ever hang out with anybody. We'd just stay home. With our own little righteous selves. I did not at all mean, Paul says, with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. So, in other words, you are to associate with immoral people, those who don't know Jesus. Because otherwise, how are they going to know Jesus? And then he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Wow. He says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Judge, not be judgmental. Discern what is right and wrong. Not, you know, again, be judgmental toward those people. And then he says, but those who are outside, God judges. And he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now he's talking about a specific man in this situation. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Wait a minute, Paul, if we're supposed to be soldiers of grace, why would we ever disfellowship someone? And there are churches that won't. In fact, there are churches that will invite anybody in, regardless of lifestyle, in an effort of pure tolerance. We just want to tolerate everybody and love everybody. And there's no standard of righteousness or morality. Just come and be here and we'll soak in the love. Well, the Bible doesn't allow for that. There's a problem with that. It's lacking discernment and it infects a body of believers. Well, so as soldiers of grace, why would we remove somebody? Here's why. Paul says in verse 5 of that same chapter, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why would you ever disfellowship somebody? So they would be saved. That is the only reason. You don't disfellowship a person from a church because it's hard to deal with them. You don't disfellowship somebody from a church. You don't withdraw fellowship because their life is messy and you don't want to get any on you. There's one reason for disfellowshipping, and that is if you have tried every other thing to turn a person around, they will not turn around, and the only hope is to say, look, we got to step back here. In hopes that the removal of that relationship will affect them so much that they will want the salvation that Jesus alone offers. That's the only reason we have in Scripture for disfellowshipping. We have to weigh something seriously in our association with fellow believers who are walking outside of the will of God. In this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, it was a man who had his father's wife. So it's a pretty extreme situation. And he was unrepentant, and he was headstrong. And Paul describes all this in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, at this point, you've done everything you can do, withdraw, so that we might see him saved. What is the best course of grace? Let me ask you, what is God's primary focus, His primary goal with any and every person? It's restoration. And so whatever we do, We do it seeking and hoping and praying for restoration.
Let me just lay this down here. If there is ever a disfellowshipping of someone from the bridge, and I pray there never will be, it must be for that reason alone. Disfellowshipping in hopes of prayerful restoration. The primary goal we have to have with all people, even when making right judgments and sound judgments and discerning, is restoration for the hope of salvation. Because if we're not about that, we have lost the grace and gained. Grace is the primary, the first characteristic of a soldier of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." See, that's the heart of the Father. Hebrews 12:7 tells us God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And so the discipline of the Lord is about grace. Because it's always about bringing people back to him, not driving people off from him. I mean, think about what we've been looking at in 2 Chronicles. How many times did God give Israel and Judah a second chance? You can't even say second chances anymore because he gave them so many. By the third one, there were no longer any second chances because now he's on to the fourth, fifth, sixth, 72nd, 89th. I mean, he just kept giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And guess what? He still is holding out opportunity for Israel today. He still has a chance for the salvation of his people. Absolutely amazing. That is grace. And so when a brother or sister gets entangled in sin, we've got to do everything we can to restore them and to love them. And only at the point when it's crystal clear they don't want restoration, do we then at that point give them over to themselves. You've got to walk this out prayerfully, gang, because it's not easy. Because in any church fellowship, this is the messiness. I've told Cheryl many times over the years, man, it just gets so messy sometimes. You know, this is dirty work. I hear things I don't ever want to hear. I'm told things I just wish I didn't have to know. And yet, is this not why we're here? To seek the salvation of every possible person? Listen, Jesus was sinless, and yet he had no problem entering a place of sinners. He was perfect, but the moment he put on flesh, he was surrounded by imperfection. They threw the adulterous woman on the ground in front of him for judgment. And he said, "Okay, whoever's sinless among you, go ahead and start throwing rocks." From oldest to youngest, I think it's interesting he points that out, from oldest to youngest, they all left. Until it was just Jesus and the woman alone. And he looked at her and he said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." How does he do it? How did Jesus do that? How does one whose very nature is perfection, and ours is not, I mean, we're at least a little closer to sin, right? So at least we get that. He's perfect. How does he show grace in a situation like this? His eye was always on the goal. Every person he looked at, Jesus looked at in terms of somebody who could be saved. A daughter who could come home. A prodigal son who could return to the fold. That was his whole mindset. And by the way, the Pharisees judged him for it big time. They said in Mark chapter 2, verse 16, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" You know what was happening? Some of their sin was starting to get on him already. Oh, I'm not saying he was sinful at the time, but others thought he was. Do you realize the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders actually thought Jesus was a drunkard and a glutton because of who he hung out with? Now, he wasn't a drunkard and he wasn't a glutton, but because he was in that company of people, his reputation started to get smeared, at least by these religious stuff shirts. And hearing it, Jesus said, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, if our commanding officer is so strong in grace, should we not emulate him? A good soldier of Jesus Christ is strong
in grace. But please understand, and here's the one caveat you got to get, grace and tolerance are not the same thing. They are two completely different things. Tolerance is easy. Tolerance says, the door is open, come on in. What's your lifestyle? We don't care. Do whatever you want, but just hang out with us. That's tolerance. It's easy because you never have to judge what's going on. You never have to discern. Oh, they got this weird thing going on in their marriage and family life. That's okay. Whatever. That's, you know, live and let live. That's what they want to do. But we worship together. That's tolerance. Grace is demanding. Tolerance is easy because anyone can just tolerate sins. In fact, sometimes it makes us feel a little better about ourselves. Well, I'm not as bad as he is. You know, I don't do what she does. Oh, I love him, but I'm a little better. Grace is demanding. Tolerance denies the righteousness of God. Jesus never tolerated sin. He never just put up with it, hung out with it. In fact, when he was in those places with the sinners, guess what he was doing? Saving them, teaching them, showing them truth. Grace is demanding, especially on the part of the grace giver, because ultimately it cost Jesus his life. So let me ask you this question. What will grace cost you? Being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what will grace cost you? Now, Rick, I still don't get this. How do we draw the line between being strong in grace and this thing called flimsy tolerance? How do I not end up just being overly tolerant? It's very simple. John 1:17 told us, grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see, a soldier of Christ is strong in grace, but secondly, a soldier of Christ is sound in truth. Look at verse 2. Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In his letters, Paul is constantly returning Timothy to the word of truth. He says over and over, 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you've been following. Teach the word, Timothy. Teach the word. 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because that's what a graceful person does. Be strong in grace, but be sound in truth. Pass it along. Donald Guthrie, in his Pastoral Epistles, his commentary, writes that the torch of heavenly light must be transmitted unquenched from one generation to the next. Sometimes I fear this torch is in danger of going out in this generation, especially in America today. Because this generation, unlike any in recent history, gang, has put the word of Christ Jesus under a great threat. Pushing it out as far as possible. And not from outside the church, but from inside the church. Within the walls of the church itself, the word is under threat like never before. It's heartbreaking. It's foolishness. And you've heard me preach about this many times, about the watering down of the word. And it's not because I happen to be a leftover Bible banger from a previous culture, okay? It's not because Rick just can't get out of the 60s or 70s. It's because, gang, without the truth, people who think they are saved are lost. People who are just hanging out, tolerating whatever they want, praising and worshiping, but tolerating whatever sin, are sitting in their lostness, and no one's challenging that. And the word alone, the word of truth, can illuminate what's really happening. How often have you sat in church during Bible study and suddenly realized where you were in error? Simply because you were in the word. Not because the pastor heard about something during the week and decided to preach against you. But because you're in the word and you go, I didn't realize that. I never saw that before. Grace and truth. We've got to engage the enemy with the nature of both. Psalm 119:95 The psalmist says, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies." The word of truth. Verse 3, Paul goes on, gives a third characteristic. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Number 3, a soldier of Christ Jesus suffers for the cause. Suffering is part and parcel of godly living. It is the deal. The Greek word here, suffer, is kakopatheo, and it means literally to endure hardness. To endure hardness or to persevere evil. How does a soldier suffer? He endures hardship or hardness. How does a soldier of Christ suffer? She perseveres even in the face of evil. 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." My friends, if you are not on some level suffering for your faith, it is likely you are not living godly in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. And this took me years to come to. And I struggled with this early on as a new believer, as a young believer, because life was not that hard. It was easy. If you are not at some level suffering for your faith, it is likely, not absolute, but likely, you are not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. How can you say that, Rick? Because Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not might be persecuted, not could be persecuted, but will be persecuted. I mean, think about it. A soldier going into heavy battle doesn't think they might be shot at. He knows he will be shot at because he's heading into battle. And someone who's desiring to live godly for Christ Jesus, this is going to happen. You will be persecuted. It's going to be hard. You will suffer. Rick, that's a lousy sales pitch for Christianity. I know. But it's the truth. Well, then who would sign up for such a thing? Only someone who knows the end result. Someone like Paul, who could tell you that every bruise, every stoning, every flogging, every mark of persecution left on his body was worth it. Even to the point of his martyrdom, it's worth it. Absolutely worth it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It doesn't matter. The suffering here is nothing, man. It is worth it. Every hardship, every persecution, every time someone downs you because of Jesus Christ, man, praise the Lord. It's worth it. Jewels in the crown, man. And Paul says in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ." And we said Wednesday night, that word brand mark in the Greek is stigma. Do you bear the stigma of Jesus in your life? Oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, okay, whatever. Do you bear the stigma? Paul was proud of the stigma of Christ. That for him was literally all over his body. The chunk out of his skull from where the stones hit him. The mess of his back from all the floggings that he received. He bore on his body the stigma of Jesus Christ. What else do you have in your life that is worth that kind of hardship? Is there anything in this world worth that kind of suffering? Gang, the soldier of Christ suffers willingly because he knows, she knows, eternity is near. And we know what's coming and we love his appearing. Romans 8:18, Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so, Athanasius, a theologian of the 4th century, was told, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you, man." And he responded, "Then I am against the whole world." Soldier of Jesus Christ. John Knox, a Scottish clergyman of the 16th century, when he preached, people actually threw stools at him. Which would make you rethink the whole concept of having pews nailed down to the floor. No kidding. And you know, it was mostly women, which is kind of funny. They would pick up their stools and chuck it at him because they were so offended at his preaching. But it was said of John Knox, he feared the face of God so much that he never feared the face of any man. Soldier of Christ. What about Bishops Ridley and Latimer? We've talked about them. 16th century bishops who were persecuted for their faith. They went head to head with the Catholic Church and with the prevailing norms. They refused to recognize that the Pope was any greater than any man. That the word given by the priest was more authoritative than the word itself. They stood up, and so they were taken to the stake to be burned. And as they were being bound to those stakes to be burned alive, Latimer cried out, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out." Soldier of Christ. How about Jesus Himself, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? The Hebrew writer says, "Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." A soldier of Christ will suffer for the cause. A soldier of Christ will have sound truth, sound doctrine. A soldier of Christ will be strong in grace. And finally, number four, a soldier of Christ stands for freedom. Verse 4 tells us, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." What is your entanglement? You see, to truly be a transformed soldier of Jesus Christ, it means to be free from the stuff of earth. It means not to be bound by all those things that could take our attention, our time, our focus, our money, our efforts, whatever it is. We disentangle ourselves from the things of this world so that we may be free in Jesus Christ. Man, when you know you've got eternity before you, what is there in this world that we're clinging to? What are we holding so tightly to? What is it that matters other than Jesus? The soldier of Christ gets that, stands for freedom. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And so the good news is we are not bound to the things of this world. We truly don't have to worry about all that's going on. You know, from the national debt to health care initiatives to the swine flu. I read this morning that by some estimates, as many as 2 million people marched on Washington yesterday. Now, the LA Times said 60,000. It was the London Times that said 2 million. Somewhere in the middle is the real number. People holding up signs in protest. People angry. People upset. People political. Is that what a soldier in Christ is supposed to be about? Now, I'm not going to weigh in right now on either side of this debate. I don't have time. Frankly, it is not to be my focus. I'm not saying don't be active politically. I'm not saying don't stand up. I'm not saying that. Please hear me on this. I'm saying don't be entangled by the things of the world. Well, how do I stand up politically without getting entangled? You don't worry about it. You do what's right. You stand for truth. You don't freak out. "I'm losing sleep over this whole health care initiative thing." Why? Why? I mean, think about the people in the first century, gang, under the rule of Nero. You think they worried about government all the time? When it's as bad as that, you might as well just stop worrying because it's just as bad as it can get. When brothers and sisters and wives and husbands are being tied up on stakes in Nero's garden, dipped in hot wax and set afire. Am I going to entangle myself in this? Or am I going to be about the will of Jesus Christ? The soldier of Christ stands for freedom. And our commission is absolutely clear. Whatever you do with your time and your energy and your focus. And if you want to know my political views, I will tell you. I've hinted many times at them. But gang, we have to remember as children of Jesus,
that we have a commission. And our commission, as I read it, is go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our commission. I don't hear anything in there other than go out and tell people about Jesus, spend your life getting the gospel out to those who are lost. Right, girls? That's why we're here. Alistair Begg said, "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming Jesus died and rose, and ours is the same commission and the same glad message. Those who understand the great freedom found in Christ Jesus are also those who are willing to suffer for it, who are sound in the truth, and who are strong in grace, and that's the nature of a soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's our calling, every one of us. Be good soldiers for Jesus. That's what we're fighting for. So, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. And fight from the place of a transformed nature, full of grace and truth. Let's fight for Jesus' sake. Amen? Jesus, this is our prayer this morning. That over and above all other concerns, all other issues, all other things in our lives, Father, that we will be about the spread of the name of Jesus. That we will be about the grace and the truth that came by Jesus and through Jesus. That we will be not, Lord, afraid of suffering or persecution or worried about any of these things, but we will stand up secure in the knowledge that our eternity is with you. That there is a crown of righteousness. A worship that will be eternal and ongoing. Greater than all of this, the presence of Jesus. And I pray that you will transform us to such a point that we will bear the nature exactly of what Paul described here. Soldiers of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.